Give it up for the worship team one more time. Thank you, worship team. Awesome. Good morning, church. Good morning, visitors. Thank you for being here today. My name is Alex, and me and my wife, my lovely wife, who's sitting right over here, have been attending church. Yeah, thank you. She keeps me on the short and narrow, that's for sure. But, you know, we've been attending Gold Coast for about a year and a half or so, but our relationship with Gold Coast goes back maybe 3 or 4 years ago when we started to partner with Gold Coast through Young Life. So I'm the leader of Young Life. They called me a director of Young Life, but I never bought that because when they hired me, I was barely learning how to send an email. I always tell people that. So it was irresponsible for them to hire me as a director, you know, nowadays in the way communication is. But I have Braulio and Christina to keep me straight and keep me organized. So, but anyway, it's been a great partnership. I want to thank you guys for that because, that's right, because we get to partner together and we as Young Life leaders get to come in and be a part of the church. Which we're supposed to be, we're just a part of the body, and we get to help the kids inside the church, and then the church supports what we do outside the church so that we can reach lost kids for Christ together. So that is awesome that we do that. Yeah, that's right. So once again, thank you. I'm so grateful for this church because it allows us to come in. You guys have embraced us, not just as leaders, but you've embraced our kids so that they could come to church, some of who never knew about a church family or would have never been a part of a church family. But you have embraced us and you've embraced them, and I thank you for that. So today we're going to get started with Gideon. We're going to continue with heroes and zeros. Gideon starts off as a zero, becomes a hero for... during the battle, was a superhero, but then he kind of reverts back to a zero. So you're going to see that as you go along. If you have your notes, I'll kind of follow through that. Now, the scriptures that are going to be up there are just going to be scripture references. So if you got a Bible, start turning to Judges chapter 6, and I'm going to use a couple of key scriptures because I didn't want to just settle on something. There's 100 verses that the writer gives us about the life of Gideon. So it is very important to analyze his life as best as we can with the time allotted this morning. But if you want to start turning to Judges chapter 6, I'm going to thumb through there. You'll see the scripture references on the top there. And I'm going to be using, when I read, I'm going to be reading from the New King James, just so you know. Let me pray and we're going to get started. Father, thank you so much for using broken vessels, for using people, God, that weren't much of anything and received your rescuing power. And we get to share the word of God this morning with your people. We don't take that for granted. We know it's you, God. And we thank you for this time. And we ask that you bless it, God, and that all of us here today would receive from you. Thank you for this time, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, point number one here. I've titled the message, The Enemy Within. Now, I went back and forth with, what was I going to use? The battle is the Lord's, you know, because that truly comes out in this passage, the passages I'm going to use. But I settled on the enemy within because as I kept reading chapter 6, 7, and 8, and even 9, because it goes into his family, as I started reading, I said, man, I couldn't help but keep noticing the struggle of faith throughout the life of Gideon. And so that's why I've titled it, The Enemy Within. We're so used to thinking of, we're battling the enemy of our souls, right? Satan, he's out there and he's using this world and to come against us. But there is an enemy that is within. And I think the story of Gideon brings that out, and that's what I really want to key on today. So if you want to turn to Judges chapter 6, And I'm on verse number 1, and this will help us get started. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." Now, just a little bit of context and the spiritual state of Israel at the time here of Gideon. Remember, this time of the judges, you're talking about right after Joshua and right before the kings, right? King Saul. So it's a little over 300 years, probably, of history. But when we get to this judge, Gideon, the spiritual state in Israel has totally declined. Totally. The command, it goes back to even in the times of Joshua when a command of God was disobeyed. They were supposed to completely, everything was judged. The Canaanites were being judged, and they were supposed to tear down all the altars. They were supposed to completely drive out the enemy from before them, and they didn't do it. So they disobeyed God. God promised and told them, "Hey, because you didn't drive out the enemy, they're going to be a snare to you." So that's what happened. So in the times of the judges, you see that snare in their lives. Now, when we come to this book here in chapter 6 and Gideon, the snare is through the Midianites. Now, who are the Midianites? The Midianites are nomads. They're traveling around from place to place. They don't got a set place, right? And they're always looking for, you know, food for their animals and everything. So they go from place to place. Amalekites were also in the Arabian desert, which that's where the Midianites were at, and others. So sometimes they would gather together, and guess what? They would go plunder the land of Israel. So they would come at key times when it was harvest time. Now, it doesn't seem from what we read that the Midianites wanted to kill off all the Israelites and take over their land. I don't think that was their purpose. But their purpose was to completely plunder them and use and abuse them. So they would allow the Israelites to work hard all year, and then they would come and just rip off everything they had. And it kept getting from bad to worst. So 7 years into this, when it gets really bad, and they're really hurting really bad, then that's when the cry comes out to the Lord, right? But they had been doing evil. So the cry comes out. Now, something interesting happens that also tells us about the spiritual state of Israel at this time. Well, as soon as they cry out in the past, the Lord would come and bring a deliverer, and they would be delivered, right? Because they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord just heard them, and he came and delivered them. Well, here, he sends an unnamed prophet as soon as they cry out, and the prophet simply reminds them of everything that God had done for them and the way that they came and basically turned to idols. But the prophet doesn't deliver them. It's almost like he just came to tell them this is the problem. Now, a little later, we don't know the time frame, but later is when he raises up Gideon. But that tells us when God doesn't answer us right away and delivers us, it tells us maybe where our spiritual state is. Because what if God delivers up and then as soon as he delivers us, we go back to serving idols? But that's what they were doing. And so he didn't respond right away with deliverance. But because God is so good and because God's purposes are going to be done, he's going to use broken vessels like Gideon, as we're going to see. And the main point, in case you're following your outline, is the real problem in Israel was not the Midianite oppression. Yes, they were getting ripped off. Yes, they were in poverty because they were getting ripped off badly. But that wasn't the real problem in Israel. It wasn't the Midianite oppression. It was Israel's double-minded faith. That was the problem. So if you're following along, that's going to be your fill-in, double-minded faith. Now, Gideon represents this double-minded faith at this time. So he starts off as a zero. Now, James would put it, of course, I borrowed language from James, right? Double-minded. That means two-souled. Your heart's here and your heart's there too. And they grew up believing in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But they still believed in God, but then, of course, they were believing in other gods too, in other idols. And that's what was going on at this time. Elijah, in his time, a little later, okay, in the time of the kings, remember King Ahab in the 8th century? And you got Jezebel, who brought all these Canaanite gods from Syrophoenicia. And so these gods come in. She, at a certain point, she's got 400 priests that are serving Asherah, the moon goddess. Okay, and then another 450 that are serving Baal, which would be known as the sun god, right? And so in that time, if you remember Elijah the prophet, you know, in a time of drought, he challenged them, right? All these prophets in Mount Carmel. And there's a phrase that he says that also depicts for me what this is saying, double-minded faith. He said, "How?" And this is before he sets up his sacrifice, and of course his sacrifice gets consumed, and the Baals couldn't do anything about it, right? But he says, "How long are you going to be caught between two opinions? If God is the Lord, then follow him. If Baal is the Lord, then follow him. How long are you going to be caught between two opinions? If God is the Lord, follow him." The Apostle John would put it this way: do not love this world, and do not love the things of this world. If you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And these things are not from the Father. They're from this world. And in First Chronicles, the writer would say, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'm going to hear from heaven. I'm going to come and forgive their sins, and I'm going to heal their land." That's what he says. It's the enemy within. There's a spiritual internal battle happening in all of us. Why? Because we're in this world. God put us right here. Something that always stood out to me from something that I've heard, you know, about missionaries that they're abroad, or, you know, people that serve God in hostile to Christianity places. Now, we can't imagine what that is like, right? Because we're like, man, that must be so difficult for you guys to be staying faithful to God in a place like that where you could get killed for it. But then their response that always stuck to me was, "We can't understand how you guys serve God in America with all the idols in America." Now, what idols are being worshipped in America, among others? But how about money? The love of money, it's worshipped. And we as Christians can get enticed by that, because that's what people do around us. And just like in the time of Gideon with all the idols, you could get caught up with people that are doing that, and you could do it. How about pride and self-importance, where you just think you're more important than what you really are, even though the scriptures say that we're like the grass and the wildflower in the grass, and that we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. And yet, we struggle with pride and self-importance. We worship that. What about immorality? It's around us all over the place. And we get enticed. There's an enemy within. And we get enticed to go after these gods and bow down to those gods. And what about independence? Believe me, just like you, I love the fact that we have the freedom to worship here. I love it. But sometimes it turns into an idol, because we're called to be in fellowship. We're called to live in humility. Remember, those idols, money, the love of money, But yet Jesus says, be a giver. Be known because you're a giver, not because you hold on to money, because that's your God. See, pride, self-importance. What does God say? Live in humility. The Apostle Paul says, I serve God in all humility and in tears. The God of immorality, be holy as I am holy. The God of independence, live in fellowship. This new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Live in fellowship. Get to know each other. Love each other. Pray for each other. Stay strong spiritually so that God can keep using you wherever you're at and wherever you go. But that's what happens. We get caught up with these things. And it was no different in this time. And I'm going to the second point. It says, Gideon is commissioned. I'm going to Judges chapter 6, and I'm going to verse 11. Judges 6, 11 and 12. And this is what it says. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Tebarim tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. You see how he's hiding? He's also scared. Why is he scared? Because he's also worshiping idols. You worship idols, you're going to be in fear. And so it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in spite of all his failures, in spite of him being just like everybody else at that time, worshiping idols that he was told not to do. God still comes to him directly. Angel of the Lord, right? The pre-incarnate Christ comes to him, appears to him in a form of a person, and says, the Lord is with you. You mighty man of valor, tells him those two things. But of course, Gideon doesn't think that that's true, because Gideon has been worshiping idols. So his response is, wait a minute. Do you see what's happening to us? God is not with us. Where is God? Man, he did great, mighty things. We heard about all the miracles, but now the Midianites are doing this to us. He is not with us. I don't agree with that statement. And then he says, you mighty man of valor. I don't agree with that statement either, he says. I'm no mighty man of valor, because my family is not much in Manasseh, the tribe. We're the least of Manasseh. And even in my own family, I'm the least there too. I'm not very important even in my own family. So there's nothing that I have in my background that can tell me that I'm going to be used, and that I'm going to be used as a mighty warrior, and that God could be with me. So the main point there, and just so you know, if you're following along, Gideon is living in fear and he's full of excuses. A very reluctant vessel. That's your feeling, reluctant. Yet God is determined to help Israel. But see, there's an internal battle. Even when God comes to us, and even when God is calling us, there's an internal battle even then. There was before with all the idols, right? And we're succumbing to the idols. But then now God comes to us, and there's still a battle of us. Ah, should I commit? Ah, should I commit? There's an internal battle happening always. Now, he says this to challenge, right? To make sure that this is really from God. He says, if this is really you, then I'm going to go and prepare a young goat, which is customary, you know, in terms of hospitality in those in that time. So a young goat with unleavened bread, I'm going to go prepare it, and I'm going to bring it as an offering. It wasn't just lunch. I believe it was more than that. It was an offering. So the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, says, why don't you put the meat and the unleavened bread on that rock, and why don't you also pour the broth and pour it over the sacrifice, kind of like a burnt offering and a drink offering. And then the Lord touches it with his staff, with the edge of his staff, and fire comes and consumes the sacrifice. And it was then that Gideon said, you know what? I am in the presence of God. Now I understand. So now he really comes to faith and says, wow, God is calling me. God is going to do something powerful in my life. And that's when he starts becoming a hero. So now we go into hero status. And then point number three, this is God's command. So now that you know I'm God, see, because God, you know, he looks at us, right? And he comes to us, but then we have to respond to God. Once we know that he's calling us and we know he's real, and now we know that he's going to give us an instruction, that's going to test our heart. Do we believe in him? Do we trust him? And look at what happens. I'm in Judges 6, verse 25. Judges 6, verse 25 through 27 says this. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and a second bull of 7 years, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and the offer a burnt sacrifice in the wood of the image which shall be cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. He's still afraid, even though God told him, hey, I'm right here. Even though he recognized that he was in the presence of the Lord, God's going to do great things. I already told him he's going to, you know, rescue people through him. And he's still having a hard time because he goes by night. But at least he's obeying, right? At least he's going. And that's what makes him a hero. What makes him a hero now is not because he's doing it full of faith. It's because he's stepping into obedience. He's stepping into what God said, but of course he's still being a scaredy cat. So Gideon moves into obedience, but with fear. Why? See, in Moses' time, if you guys remember, family, close family members were being executed for idolatry. They were getting stoned for idolatry in Moses' time, because that's how much they were against idolatry, right? In Gideon's time, people are being executed for taking away idols. It's the opposite. You speak against someone's idols and they want to kill you. It's completely in reverse, which tells you the spiritual state at this time. So, and by the way, Gideon's name means the hacker, the hewer, the one who cuts down, and probably because of what he did to Baal's altar. So, like I said, you know, removing the false idols is an internal battle. The battle inside, the enemy within continues because now you're coming against idols that people love. And sure enough, the people were enraged and they wanted to kill Gideon, if you keep reading. But Gideon's dad, who was also somebody worshiping idols, all of a sudden saw what Gideon did and backed him up. He backed up Gideon and called him Jerubbaal, which means, you know what? You guys want to hurt my son because of what he did to Baal's altar? But you know what? Let Baal, if he's God, let him contend with my son. And Jerubbaal means that. Let Baal contend with him if he really is God. But he's not. And so there's nothing to fear when you leave idols. God is going to be there with you. And number four, point number four, the big test comes. Because remember, the Midianites are going to come at harvest time. So the time's going to come. You know, this is probably well before harvest time. And God is, you know, bringing them to faith, right? But now, the actual Midianites with 135,000 are going to come. Amalekites and others that would gang up. And they would come into Israel because it was easy pickings. These guys are scaredy cats. They're afraid. It's easy. Let's go in there. As soon as they see us, they're like, oh, here, take my stuff. 135 show up, 135,000. And now the test is coming. What does he believe in? And now there's an internal battle going on there. The enemy comes in full power. And the main point is this, if you're following along, God turns Gideon into a superhero. All of a sudden, he's a warrior and a commander. If you keep reading, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And all of a sudden, he's calling these different tribes, right? And he's saying, hey, I want to gather some men and bring some men from over here. All of a sudden, he's not afraid to go in the battle. All of a sudden, he's like a commander getting everybody together. And all of a sudden, he's ready for war. He turns them into a superhero. But even as a superhero, there's still a struggle. Point number five, God reduces Gideon's army to 300. Why? Because God wants Gideon to trust him. That's what it's all about. Look at Judges 7, verse 2. Judges 7, verse 2. Well, I'll read Judges 6 because you'll see the picture of when they came together. Judges 6, 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. See? He turned into Superman from Clark Kent to Superman there. Then he blew the trumpet. See, all of a sudden he's ready for war. And the Abizarites gathered behind him. The Abizarites were his father's people, and he's the one, he took their altar away. He took their idols away. And now they're gathering to him. Why? Because of power. Because of God's power that's able to open people's heart to volunteer. They will volunteer in the day of his power. And that's God again. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh and gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they come up to meet him. All of a sudden, they're saying, Gideon is our leader. God anointed him. He empowered him. Gideon was nothing without God. He was just scared of the Midianites, just like everybody else. And then in Judges 7:2, it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites. By the way, he had gathered about 32,000. Okay, from the text, we understand it's about 32,000. So he gathered, but what's that against 135,000 anyway, right? And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you, that's too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Isn't that what happens when God gives us victory? We get overconfident and we start thinking it had something to do with us. And that's even worse. So God don't give us the victory because he knows we're already going to, it's going to make us worse. It's going to hurt us and not help us. So of course he reduces the army. He went from, by the way, he said, if you read that text later, it says that he told all the people who had fear that they could go home. Out of 32,000, anybody who's in fear, go home. By the way, in Deuteronomy 20, the law says that. If somebody's in fear, don't go to battle because you're going to make other people afraid. Your fear is going to cause others to fear. So stay home. But it was a way to separate. So 32,000, 22,000 left in fear. They gather. See, it's an internal battle for everyone because now it's time to fight. The word sounded great. Yes, we're going to gather to you, Gideon. And all of a sudden, the Amalekites and the Midianites are coming, and the war's going to happen. And all of a sudden, the fear comes because it's an internal battle. So 22,000 left. Now he only has 10,000 against 135,000. And then the Lord said, no, that's still too many. Why don't you go to the river right there and make them drink some water? And the ones that don't lap it, see, the ones that lap it, you know, separate them from the ones who just go down to the river and drink with their mouth. And apparently most people did it that way. They just put their mouth in the river, which is interesting. But that's 7,700 drank with their mouth in the river. And only 300 lapped it. And people say different things about that. We don't have time to go over that. But listen. It was a way to separate them again because there was too many. The point of the story is that God doesn't need a bunch of people. The battle is the Lord's. See, if you're following your outline, that's the fill-in. The battle is the Lord's. So he says, give me the 300 that lap the water, and you're going to do it with 300, Gideon. Now, chapter 7, verse 15 says this a little bit later. And so it was when Gideon heard, because again, there's another internal battle. Even though Gideon's a superhero, even though he's gathering an army, even though he's about to do great things for the Lord, he's still scared. There's still an enemy within, and he now wants to test the Lord. But look at what it says in verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. And you know what dream that was? Because God said, Gideon, if you're still afraid because the enemy's coming and it's a lot of them, and I know you're afraid, and if you are, why don't you get Purah, one of his crime partner, let's say, and why don't you go into close to the camp and then listen to what they're saying. So there was two of them. One of them had a dream, which was very significant in those times. So the dream was that, hey, this barley bread, which represented Israel, because that was the poor man's bread, right? So this barley piece of bread is rolling down the hill, and it completely tumbles the tent. And the tent, of course, represented the Midianites because they were nomads. They were living in tents. So they interpreted themselves and said, oh, man, this could only be one thing. One is telling the other. Gideon's listening. And so this can only be one thing. God has given us into the Israelites' hand. They're going to come. Them and Gideon are going to come and destroy us. Apparently, they had already heard about Gideon, too. Because God put the fear in them of Gideon. But Gideon had to hear it from the enemy. Isn't it interesting that God can directly tell us and give us a command, and we get scared and we don't want to do it, or we get reluctant, or we struggle with it. And then when we hear it from the enemy, all of a sudden we're ready. But that's what happened with Gideon. He heard it from the enemy. As soon as he went back, he says, hey, it's ready. Let's go. These guys are scared. But that reminds me of Rahab. Remember Rahab? The children of Israel didn't want to go into the promised land in the time of the wilderness, right? They wouldn't go because we're like grasshoppers to them. Man, those are high fortified walls up there. We can't get through those walls. Those guys are giants over there. They're big. They're bigger than us. We can't do it. And Rahab, when the spies came to Rahab, one of the things that Rahab said was, wait a minute. Why didn't you come earlier? Why didn't you guys come earlier? Everybody's melting with fear because of you guys, what you did to Og and Bashan, the other kings. We already know about that. We're in fear of you. But the Israelites were scared of them. But when you hear it from the enemy, then it's like, oh, let's do this. Let's do it. And that's what happened to Gideon. So the Midianites and company ended up killing each other because the instruction was, get a trumpet and get a pitcher, an empty pitcher, and put a torch in it. And you're going to go and you're going to blow the trumpet in the middle of the night. By the way, it's 12 o'clock at night. In the middle of the night, you're going to blow. Everybody's going to blow their trumpets at the same time, 300, right? And then you're all going to break the pitcher, and then you're all going to get the torch, and then you're all going to light it up. And you know what happened? The whole camp, 135,000 against 300. That's 145-1 odds right there. And because they were so confused in the middle of the night, and it was a great plan, they were in disarray. Maybe they were even changing shifts, some of them, in the middle of the night. But they got so confused that they started killing each other because they thought they were completely surrounded by all kinds of people. It was only 300. They killed themselves. But see, Gideon wasn't content with that. He went after everybody else and called even more tribes to join in so they could chase down the ones. You know, they had already killed 120 and 15,000 were on the loose. And so they were out there killing everybody off, including the two commanders that were killed by Ephraim. And then, but Gideon didn't stop there. He was ambitious. He went after the two kings. Okay, and he killed those two kings. But if we read that, we understand, and this will be my final point. We understand that Gideon started thinking he was more than he was. Even when he went into battle, he said, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, right? Now, some people would say he's being a good commander. Okay, great. He was leading. But maybe that could be the part where he started thinking he had something to do with it. Maybe. Because later on, after he's chasing people around, right? After he won the battle, he ended up killing the two kings in a way where it was a vengeance. The text makes it clear that he was avenging a brother of his that had apparently got killed in the hands of the Midianites. So it wasn't for God's glory, it was for his personal vengeance. And then when he was chasing the kings, he went through a couple of towns, and those people, because the two kings were still alive, they didn't want to help Gideon. But those were Israelite towns. And their only crime is they didn't want to help Gideon because they were still afraid of those Midianite kings because all of what they had been doing. And Gideon was scared just like them not that long ago. But he decided to come back after he dealt with the kings and killed them. And he decided to come back and act really harshly and kill people in those towns. And those were his people. Those were Israelites. So we start seeing this troubling aspect in Gideon's life, even right after the battle. Even in the battle, even when we're anointed, we still have an enemy within that we have to deal with. Even right after the battle, we got an enemy within us that we have to deal with. And this is not on your notes, but if you want to jot it down, this is the final point that I'm going to make. But it's this, the warning of pride after God gives a big victory. And Judges 8, 23 and 24 says, "But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you." Man, great, Gideon, you're saying the right thing. "Nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon, you're saying the right thing. Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you. See, I'm not going to be your king, but each of you give me earrings from the plunder." He started asking for earrings and gold from the people. And they were so grateful that they did away with the Midianites that they're like, "Here, here, here." And Gideon starts making it into an idol, to an ephod, which was for priests. We're not too sure exactly what he had in mind there, but I'm still thinking that it's getting to his head. And I know that God didn't instruct them to do that. You know why I know that? Because in verse 27, it says, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod, and he set it up in the city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his house." So I know that wasn't from the Lord. But he started getting ahead of himself even right after the battle. And then verse 29 says, this is how things ended up. "Jerubbaal and the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house." And I can guarantee you that's a huge house. How do I know it? He went and lived in a big house. How do I know that? Because it says Gideon had 70 sons who were his offsprings, and he had many wives. He was living it up. He didn't want to be a king, but he was living like one. Verbally, "Oh no, God is your king. Oh, not me." But he was living like a king. And he also had a concubine in Shechem. And his concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son, called him Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech is also a title, but it means the son of my father's son. Let me correct that. My father is king. And later on, we find out that Abimelech did think that his father was king because he lived like a king. Because after the fact, and after Israel got rest, and after Gideon died, guess what? Those 70 children minus one got slaughtered by Abimelech, the son of the concubine, and he, through the elders of the city in Shechem, which was still a Canaanite city, by the way, they lifted him up as king for 3 years, but he ended up in destruction and got killed by a woman that threw a rock right on his head. We have an enemy that is within. So, as we get our hearts prepared for communion, hopefully we understand that we always have to deal with ourselves. I always hear nowadays that, not today, Satan. Have you guys heard that? Not today, Satan. It's almost like we also have to say, "Not today, self. Not today. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to worship the Lord my God." Because whether we're first coming to faith, there's a battle within. Whether we're stepping into obedience, there's a battle. whether we're getting victories in the Lord, there's a battle. And after the victory, and there's a test of prosperity. How are we living after the battles? Are we ourselves an idol for other people? Are we setting up idols and stumbling blocks for others? Not because of what we say, because we tend to say the right thing, but because of the way we live. May that not be so. Communion table is open right after I pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all my brothers and my sisters here in Christ. We know, God, the enticements of this world, and we know that they pull us. But today, we could tear that altar of Baal. Today, we can completely destroy that altar, because that was the first command. Go destroy that altar. You can't have an altar to God until you destroy Baal, the god of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father. And I pray, God, that as your people come to communion with you, that they would contemplate, that they would examine, that all of us would examine our hearts. What are the things that we need to let go so that we can receive what God has for us? Because he has great victories in front of us, but it starts with us dealing with the idols. Thank you for your people, God. Bless them and be with us as we commune with you. The table is now open for you.